Lord, we're getting ready to enter into one of the most difficult books in all of Scripture. Many deep waters, many valleys, many mountaintops, rugged terrain, much to traverse. Lord, I need your wisdom. All of us do. We need ears to hear. So we pray for that. We'd ask now, Lord, that as we go through this book of Revelation, that we would be changed, comforted, encouraged, challenged. And Father, may you be the one who would receive all the glory for it. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please. All right, how many of you thought we'd never get here? That's just what I thought. Yeah, that's right. Well, we are. We're here. Okay. I'm going to treat this book pretty much the way I've treated the others in our Creation of Glory series. We've taken large snapshots. I will spend more time in this book than perhaps any other. I don't know how long that's going to be, but probably 7 or 8 weeks, somewhere in that vicinity, rather than 3 or 4 weeks. It's going to still be a quick flyover in a lot of respects, and there's a lot we're going to have to cover today to sort of get ourselves prepared even for the study. So I'd like you to turn to Revelation, but I also want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, the 8th chapter, which is what we're going to open with, and you'll know why in a moment as we enter in. But Isaiah chapter 8, I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verses 19 and 20, we read these words from the prophet Isaiah. When they say to you, consult the spirits of the dead and the spiritists who chirp and mutter, shouldn't a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Father, thank you for these words that we've read here and how much they are going to reflect on the book of Revelation. And we'll thank you for what you're going to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. What do the following have in common? Fortune tellers, Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm readers, horoscopes, Gene Dixon, Nostradamus. What they all have in common, they all have something to do with predicting the future. And the reason these are big money makers is because there's an insatiable appetite on the part of probably every human being to know something about the future. We just want to know something about it. But as I think about this matter of the future, and as I think about palm readers and fortune tellers, etc., I think things fall into a couple of different categories. Number one, there are those, such as Gene Dixon, I'm not sure she's still alive, but Gene Dixon or Nostradamus, fortune tellers, palm readers, who predict the future. And then there are those that I would put in the category of an Oprah Winfrey who wants to control the future. Very different. Though some predict the future, others say if you can just get your inner frequency in line with the frequency of the universe, your life will be wonderful. You'll find the perfect mate for life. You'll find the perfect job, and you'll live happily ever after. That would more fall into the Oprah category in the books that she recommends, upon which millions and millions of people read. This is always a great seller because people want to hear about how great their life's going to be. They want somebody to tell them that. But the book of Isaiah says, if they speak not according to this book, there is no light in them. Not some light, there is zero light. Zero. The 66 books of Revelation found in Scripture is the only place that we are told the inerrant truth about where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. It's the only book that accurately has predicted things that have come to pass and continues to accurately predict things that will come to pass. The book of Revelation certainly has a great deal of information regarding the future, but that's not all that it's about. There's much that we have to look at as we enter into this particular book. I said to the people last night in the evening service, I said 8.5 years ago we started this Creation of Glory series, and somebody met me in the back and says, oh no, it was January 1999. They said, I was going through a very difficult time in my life. I walked into this church and you had just started it. And I remember detail. So I was wrong. It's been 10 years and 1 month that we have been in this, all right? But we're wrapping it up, okay? But what happened was when I stood here 10 years ago and we opened up in Genesis, I said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we pulled the trigger. And at the minute we pulled the trigger, the bullet got launched through the barrel. And it's been traveling down the pipeline of human history from eternity past, and now we're on what I'm going to call the edge of eternity in the book of Revelation. We've just gone through all the different 65 books in the canon of Scripture, and now here we are on the very brink, the very edge of eternity itself. So we are coming rapidly to the end, and this book tells us about the consummation of all things of all time. But I want you to know that as we enter in to this particular study, even before we really dive into it, which we will in some this morning, we really have to till the soil a little bit. We've got to sort of stir up the ground to even know how we're going to go about approaching the book, all right? Now, you probably know that if you've ever read any commentaries, if you've seen the greatest preachers and all the greatest scholars in the world trying to interpret this book, they come up with all kinds of different interpretations. So this will be the inerrant interpretation, this one right here, because it's going to be based on humility. This is very difficult, but I do have an approach that I want to look at, and that's what I want to start with today. Regarding how we're going to look at the book and interpret the book. Several things. First of all, we have to know a little bit about why it was written, who wrote it, who it was written to. John, on the island of Patmos, as Ed just read a little while back at the beginning of the service, has been placed on the island of Patmos, which was a penal colony for those who had stood strong for the faith, and they were placed there because they were being persecuted. And John, while he's on this Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, hears from God to Christ, to an angel, to himself, also through an elder and through voices, different methods that God speaks to him about these final times. And he is writing this letter, this epistle, to seven churches, which we'll look at in a moment. These seven churches. Now, we have to realize, if we read the book, we've got to be asking ourselves, what did these people think this meant when they got the letter 2,000 years ago? It obviously had to have had some application to them, and some people think that most of Revelation was already fulfilled at that time. Some of it certainly was, but an awful lot of it wasn't. Obviously, we see the return of Christ in here, and we see much of the end times. So that being said, we have to understand this is written to these seven particular churches. It is the singular revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why the opening verse, this is the revelation. That's why I've said not revelations, as many people pronounce the book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the consummation. This is the distilling of all that he is coming to the final end. Because when you are launched in the book of Genesis, we find Jesus is in every single book of the Bible because it's about him. But now we get to the final book that says this is all about him. This is the complete revelation. The book of the Apocalypse. Apocalypse means revelation, means unveiling. Often it has a different term today, almost a pejorative, negative term. It's the unveiling. It's the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. It is written, surprisingly so, for our comfort, not for our terror. It is a frightening book, a good bit of it, but it is written for those who are overcomers in the blood of the Lamb. It is written for those who are in Christ. It is written to these churches to say, it's okay. I have been victorious. He comes as a lamb. Now he comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah, as well as the lamb. We see all these kind of come together. So here is the full revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, which is what this book is really about. It isn't just to entertain us with lots of prophecy, though much of that is here, but it's about the person of Christ. Several facts that I just simply want to bring to your attention that I think are important. It is the only book that promises a blessing to those that read and obey what it says. There's much practical teaching in this book. The term or the word seven, the number seven, is used 54 times in the book because the number seven is the number of completion. We talk about 7 days in a week. We talk about the year of Jubilee of 70 years, the year of rest. We talk here about the seven churches and all these different sevens that are in here. This is the book of completion. Everything is coming to completion. There are over 300 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament, more than any other book in the Bible. The names of Jesus are just all throughout this book, but they're given in different ways. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the true witness. He's the Lord Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. He's Jesus. All these different terms are given to Jesus throughout this book, so you begin to see the completeness of him. Over 300 references to symbols. There's a great deal of symbolism in this book. But I think perhaps one of the most profound things, and I was looking everywhere I could to find as much information regarding the parallel nature of Genesis, which is where we started, and the book of Revelation, which is where things end. And one book sort of capsulized it for me. And here I'm just going to read to you a few things regarding what Genesis says and then what Revelation says. Listen carefully to this. Here's Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis, the darkness he called night. Revelation, there shall be no night there. Genesis, God made two great lights, sun and the moon. Revelation, the city had no need for the sun and the moon. Genesis, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Revelation, there shall be no more death. Genesis, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind. Revelation, Satan disappears forever. Genesis, shown a garden into which defilement entered. Revelation shows us a city in which there will be no defilement. Genesis, walk of God with man interrupted. Revelation, walk of God with man resumed. Genesis, initial triumph of the serpent. Revelation, ultimate triumph of the Lamb. Genesis, I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Revelation, there shall be no more death or sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Cursed is the ground, Genesis says. There shall be no more curse, Revelation says. Man's dominion broken in the fall of the first man, Adam, according to Genesis. Man's dominion restored in the rule of the new man, Christ. First paradise closed, new paradise opened. Access to the tree of life lost, access to the tree of life reinstated. They were driven from God's presence, they shall see his face. Isn't that great? The river is flowing out of Eden. The river is flowing from the throne of God. How many times have I said through the years we've been going in through our Creation and Glory series, nobody could have put all this together. Nobody. It couldn't happen. This is the magnificence of the 66 books that are in the canon of Scripture. And here we see this opening when we pull the trigger, and now we're coming to the end. This is the edge of eternity itself. Now, I have a couple of promises. This is still part of the tilling of the soil of just getting into this book. My first promise is this. We will not engage in wild, fanciful interpretation. Many people want to read every single thing into every little horn and every beast and everything that comes up. We're not going to get into all that and all kinds of crazy sensationalism. We're not going to allow the news to interpret Scripture. We're going to have Scripture interpret the news. Hope you understand what I mean by that. Too often, when an earthquake strikes California or someplace, didn't Jesus say there'd be earthquakes? This must be the end. Oh, and everybody starts panicking and everything else. Now, we're going to look at things on more of a worldwide event. One of the reasons I wrote a Western Jesus is because we tend to see everything as, oh, if it happens in the United States, this must be it. God doesn't love the United States more than he loves other nations. I hate to tell you that, all right? This is the book of Revelation deals with all the nations of the world. So we have to look at things in more of a global context as we go through this. I'm not going to assign exact meanings to all of the symbols. We do not know what every single symbol means, and I'll explain why we don't in a moment. However, symbols and symbolism is often like a code. It's a code for believers because the Bible says the natural man can't understand certain things and would find some of the symbols just utterly absurd. Also, the beauty of symbols is symbols stand the test of time. Symbols that were given to these churches in the very beginning stand the test of time today. And also, I think most importantly, is that symbols drive more of our emotional nature. In other words, instead of saying a dictator is coming, it talks about a great beast is coming. Instead of saying the world system, which you've heard me speak on, it talks about Babylon, the great mother of harlots or prostitution. It's very graphic in nature. So symbolism often gets our attention more so than not using it, which is why this book has so much symbolism in it. But that naturally raises the question, why would God write a book with so much symbolism if we don't know what all the symbols mean? That's an obvious question. And here is an answer that I've given you in the past, and I hope it will still be sustained as we go through this book. Number one, I believe and have believed for many years, it probably came out of the fact that I got burned many years ago on the subject matter of prophecy, but I believe that prophecy is for the people living during the time of its fulfillment. In other words, it's very meaningful for people living during that particular time. When the book of Daniel was written, in the 12th chapter, God says to Daniel, Daniel, seal up the book until the time of the end. In other words, Daniel, the very things you've written, you don't fully understand. So why would God write something for Daniel if Daniel himself doesn't even understand it? It's because he wasn't going to be living during the time of its fulfillment. And we see an awful lot of that in Scripture. There's a great deal of revelation on that. Then when you get to the book of Revelation, it's open up the seal. It's reveal it. But I don't know that we understand every single bit of symbolism because not all of history has been fulfilled yet. And as time unfolds, it will be. Secondly, I think that symbolism helps us in the sense of even though we may not fully know what all the symbols mean, they're graphic enough for us to get some understanding of what they mean. For example, when it uses the term beast, we know it's not talking about Bambi, all right? There's something about a beast that's frightening. This isn't Rin Tin Tin. I'm giving away my age, all right? So we begin to realize that there are things about the symbols that we can understand, and some of the symbols are clearly explained and some aren't. But as time unfolds, people will have a greater understanding of some of those things and some of the symbols. Keep in mind, in Deuteronomy it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but there are certain things that he has revealed to us. Or in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, it says, we see through a glass dimly. Doesn't say you can't see at all, but you see dimly and then face to face. We also read in Peter, where Peter says of some of Paul's writings are hard to be understood. Or we read where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, I have many things I want to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. You're not ready yet. So I think that some of the symbolism and some of these things we are ready for, some we may not be ready for, and some, as time unfolds, we learn more and more about them. The reason I say that I was burned, it was in 1970 that I became a Christian, and that's the year that the late great Planet Earth was written by Hal Lindsey. And Hal had every right to write what he wrote, and he saw things the way he saw it. But when I read The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold 18 million copies back in 1970, I said to myself, there's no use even trying to be a Christian because we're going to be checking out of here in about an hour. I thought, this is it. And then every other year, and back in those days in the 70s, prophecy was a huge issue. It was just huge. The bookstores were filled with books on prophecy because Lindsey had sold so many books that everybody was writing books. So people started looking at the oil crisis in the Middle East, and sure enough, Russia was going to come down and attack Israel, and Armageddon was going to start, and all these things. Then there was in the early 80s, when all the planets lined up for the first time in history, and that was going to be the collective gravitational forces were going to split them out of olives. And you all should have seen all these things that were being written. And after a while, I started thinking, you know something? None of these have come to pass yet. And we keep shooting ourselves in the foot, and I started going back and reading. And the more I kept reading the scriptures, I kept seeing things that indicated that prophecy is more for the time of its fulfillment than trying to have a lot of guesswork and little timeline charts and all those things. So there's much here that we can understand. There's some that we will not be able to fully understand. Something else as we enter into this book Because if you discuss this, any of it, at the drinking fountain, at the office, or around the Xerox machine, or in the carpool, or what have you, because we will get into some pretty interesting things, someone is likely to accuse you as a Christian of believing the Bible literally. And you've probably heard me say this, and by way of review, here is your answer. Yes, you take the Bible literally. That's how you read everything. Every single thing you read literally. You read the Washington Post literally. You read Time Magazine literally. You read National Geographic literally. All those things you read literally. Because you literally believe that what the writer was conveying, if he used symbolism or metaphors or personifications or similes or whatever, he is still literally trying to drive home a point. So when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," we do not literally believe that Jesus was a loaf of bread. Nobody believes that, all right? But we do literally believe that bread is the staple of life. It's the sustenance, and it's a world-renowned illustration. And so when we talk about him being the bread of life, or he uses that expression, he means I'm the very sustenance of life. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," it doesn't mean that everybody walked around with blinders on when they looked at him. Of course not. It meant that he had the truth. We often talk about people that are seemingly illuminated or have great information or insight. We say, boy, they've seen the light, or they are the light. Those expressions. When the Washington Post says last week's Super Bowl was dynamite, I don't think the stadium blew up, all right? But I believe it was a great game. I believe it was a dynamite game, an exciting game. So when somebody says you take this literally, you say, yes, I take it literally. I take every single thing that I read literally. And I think that's very, very important. Now, before we get to the seven churches here, I will say this, and this is still part of tilling the soil. Even though I was burned in the early stages of seeing all these predictions and everybody was going to get the mark of the beast tomorrow afternoon and computers were doing this and doing that, for the first time in my life, in my Christian life, I am actually seeing at least some things that appear to be universal and are not just for the Western United States, this Western culture and so on. I'm starting to see some things, and some things are very interesting. And there's some things as you get later on into this book, particularly in chapters 17, 18, 19, that area, we begin to see some of these particular things. And one of those happened to me this past week, where right now the staff, every other week, is watching a video series from Andy Stanley, who's at North Point Community Church in Atlanta, where he's coming up worldwide, where people can watch things that North Point Community Church is doing in order to reach Atlanta. And he's talking about sort of being a bridge to the community and things they're doing to get the gospel out. It's very, very well done. And I walked in last week, and after our staff meeting, we had our table set up in here so the staff could come in and take notes. And I was out, I guess I was getting a cup of coffee or something, and I walked in, and I looked up, and this big screen here had dropped. And it said, beginning in 5 minutes and 42 seconds. I looked at the time ticking down, 5 minutes and 41 seconds. And I looked, and I thought, well, that's interesting. Here he's in Atlanta, and this thing's getting ready to start, tells us the time. I have my cup of coffee. All of a sudden, I look and I see Jeff McCann, our junior high pastor, sitting there, and he's got his cell phone to his ear, and he's got his laptop open. And I freeze. I'm standing in the back, and I literally freeze. Because I remember when I first walked into the doors of this church in 1983 when it was completed 25 years ago, a quarter of a century ago, I walk in here, I would have never seen that. Never. And if I had have seen it, I would have thought, Jeff, what are you doing? Jeff, what is that screen up there with that five, you know, minutes and 40? Oh, that's, you know, a webcast or a webcam or whatever these terms are they use today. I don't know what it means. I still don't know what it means. I'm living during the time of it. At any rate, I would have said, what's that thing? What are you doing with that thing on your ear there? What are you talking into that thing for? Is it some sort of recorder? No, that's my cell phone. What's a cell phone? It's just a few years ago. What's a cell phone? Oh, come on. I mean, listen, you know, look at it. I can also download movies, and I can send a picture here. Here's a picture. I just sent it to China of you, all right? They don't think you look too good, but at any rate, here. Jeff, what's that thing on your, what's that? That's my laptop. What's a laptop? Now, for those of you that are fairly young, that's just normal terminology for you. There are probably thousands of new words that have entered the English language Things like download, upload, gigabytes, all those terms weren't around just a few years ago. I know many of you find that hard to believe. And all of a sudden, I realized this is what we mean by globalization. The immediate interconnectedness of the entire world. You all know that I'm not a real high-tech person. My wife, I'm also directionally challenged, so she bought me one of those GPS things, you know, that talks to you when you're driving. And I go, oh, brothers, I got to figure that thing out. I've had everybody in the world helping me. So I got the addresses, and all I continue to hear is, recalculating, you know. And oh, so you all have one too. I got, all right, I said it. And I'm constantly missing terms. And then I feel awkward. I feel like there's this woman in the sky looking down saying, you idiot. And you'd think somewhere along the line it would sort of say, nice turn, good job. You know, ain't going to happen. So I'm thinking of programming my own voice in there to sort of coach myself along. But as I think about that, I think that we're being watched. You know, everything. There's a sort of a surveillance everywhere. You can't get away with anything. Just ask Michael Phelps. You can't get away with anything. Everything is watched, videoed, sent, pushed. There is a globalization. And that word globalization, I think, came out in the 1940s because technology was changing and there was all kinds of things. But it wasn't used much. Now it is used all the time. It's the interconnectedness. And if you look in the book of Revelation a little bit later on, it talks about people, and I believe it probably took place in the early church as well as the end times, where it talks about people crying in the streets, where the nations are under great economic stress, where it's hard to buy bread, and people are saying, where's my money going? What's happening? And all these things. I'm not putting any timelines or any dates or anything on any of that. All I'm saying is I find some things for the very first time most interesting as I begin to look at this particular book. Well, Revelation chapter 2, I'd like you to look there, please, because now we want to look at the book itself. It was written from the Isle of Patmos by the Apostle John as he was in exile, written to these seven churches. I'm not going to go through all the churches. I've picked the first church, Ephesus, and the last church, Laodicea, because I think these two churches probably most spell out what we might experience here in Northern Virginia, all right? Now, in these churches, he writes things where he commends them and he corrects them, okay? Many scholars believe that these seven churches are the seven eras that represent the church ages that we've gone through and that were in the Church of Laodicea. I can't prove that. I don't know that. Might be a good guess. Again, I'm not going to be fanciful in my interpretation, but the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, all right? And so there's a lot of practical teaching in here. And let's take a look at Ephesus, the very first letter written to one of the churches in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands says, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned or left your first love. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These were just people that believed it was okay to live an immoral life even as a Christian, so on. False teaching. Now, what we don't know for certain is we don't know what the first love was. He doesn't say. But I believe we're given a pretty clear hint. Because if you go back to the book of Ephesians and you read Paul's prayer in there and how Paul prays about the depths of their understanding of the revelation of the things of God, and Paul talks about this, and then you read here where he says, I commend you for the fact that you are able to pick up on people who are false teachers. In other words, you're very good at your knowledge of doctrinal purity. But you better repent because you've left your first love. And I think, if I can put it together, those two, by going back to Ephesians and seeing what is said here in context, I tend to believe that the warning is you can have a lot of doctrine, and I commend you for that, that's good, but it may have gotten in the way of your first love, and the first love is always going to be Jesus. It's always going to be Christ. He's always going to be the centrality of everything. And I started looking at my own life in that particular area because I prepare and I study and I read a lot. I'm a slow reader, but I read a lot. I probably read at least a book and a half to 2 books a week. I read a lot of theology. I want to stay sharp on it. I want to learn the depths of it. But sometimes my mind gets so clogged with all the little intricacies of theology and everything that I wind up missing the big point. I wind up missing the person. And thus, I am so desperately in need of wonderful devotional books. So I have at my bedside devotional books that I'll often read in the evening before I go to bed just to get me back to the person. The theology is all great, but it's so much about somebody rather than really getting me to know the person. And you need both of those in proper balance. And I think even in looking at this book or in looking at Scripture, it's a little bit like the person who's a tourist someplace and they're standing at the edge of an ocean watching the fantastic waves come crashing in at Waikiki Beach, or they're at the Alps, the foot of the Alps, or they're at the Grand Canyon, and they're just basking in the glory and the magnificence of what they're seeing in nature. And off to the side are some scientists bickering over how those waves actually come in and what's the physics of the wave grasping the bottom, and they're missing the joy of it. Or the person that's saying, let me tell you how those mountain ranges were formed by this deceptive conformity and all these geological terms, and they're both arguing, and the tourist is saying, I don't need that. Let me get away from that. Let me just stand here and look at this. And I think that can be true of this book. I think it can be true of study, and I think that's probably what he's saying. You are very, very good at picking out people that are doctrinally in error, but you've left your first love. And I think it's important that a church that is a Bible church, often known for lots of sound doctrinal teaching, we're in danger of just that. We're very much in danger of losing our first love. Let me read something to you out of the Old Testament. You don't need to turn here. But in the Old Testament, Solomon had been given incredible wisdom. He had great knowledge in science and understanding things about agriculture and architecture and animals and just tremendous wisdom that God had given him. Well, this wisdom had started spreading. Many people knew. Many people wanted to come and sit at the feet of Solomon and listen to what he had to say. And one of those people is the Queen of Sheba. She had heard much about him. Let me read this as to what she says when she meets him. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your words and about your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, I was not even told half of the truth. Your wisdom and prosperity far exceed the report I had heard. How happy are your men? How happy are your servants who always stand with you?" Here is what she's saying. She's saying, I had all the doctrine down regarding the person of Solomon. Had it all down. I knew a lot about you. I had heard a lot about you. I had studied you. I had read about you. People had told me about you. But now that I've met you, I didn't know the half of it. I didn't know the half of it. And I think at Ephesus, there may have been a lot of pure knowledge about the person of Christ. But when we don't really meet him, we don't really know him, we don't know the half of it. As a matter of fact, we don't know hardly any of it until we really get to know him. Which is why Paul's prayer is that you might know him in the depths of his revelation, who the person is. That's why we see those prayers. They're so deep in that measure, in understanding the depths of Christ. So I think this may very well be what he is addressing in this particular text. The second is found in chapter 3. These chapters 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches. And I'd like you to look at the church at Laodicea in verse 14 of chapter 3. Let's take a look at verse 14 and following. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am going to vomit or spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and the ointment spread on your eyes so that you might see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. Famous verse. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have dinner with him and he with me. To the victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. You have to know something about Laodicea. You go back and do a little study about the city of Laodicea, this particular church where they were located. On the hillside, they had hot springs where water would come out from subterranean wells in the ground, very hot. And they would flow down. By the time they got to the city, they were lukewarm. We don't like things that are lukewarm, all right? I like my coffee hot. I don't like it lukewarm. And most things that we either like to drink are either cold or hot, but not lukewarm. And so the illustration that is being used here, the city fully understood. And so he's writing to them. And the question is this an invitation to salvation? Or is this an invitation of people that have somewhat fallen away from the Lord for a while, and he's inviting them back? I choose to believe the latter for this reason. Even though I think you could probably use the verse for a salvation verse, I use the latter because he's just got finished saying he disciplines his children, all right? He's writing it to a church. Yes, Jesus is always on the inside, but in this case, it's a little bit like one of these statements in Scripture where it says, pray that he might dwell in your hearts, meaning that he might feel at home in your hearts. So I think these people have basically said, we're wealthy. We've got it all together. We're doing just fine. We really don't need you right now. And so they'd sort of pushed him aside. And he's come back and he's knocking. He says, repent. You know, let me in. I think that's sort of the idea that is here. Now, the reason that I think this is very, very important is because Laodicea was a very wealthy place. Extremely wealthy. They made eye salve. They made fine clothing. They did all kinds of trade. They were very, very wealthy. They were the Northern Virginia of their era. And so when he's writing to this, if you looked at every one of these seven churches, you're going to find something about us or about some church somewhere that these truths bear out. And I think these are for all ages. I think this is an incredible revelation of who we could be or who we might become if we're not very, very careful. And so here's what I believe he's saying. He says, you are saying to yourselves, we are wealthy, we are rich, we have need of nothing. That's very easy to say that in Northern Virginia. And God reaches down, Jesus reaches down, and he rips the mask off of these people. He tears it off, and he exposes them as being naked. He says, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, spiritually blind, you're naked, all right? He says, you don't have what you think you have, and you better repent, and you better get back to real, genuine fellowship with me. Don't you start thinking that you can rely on anything but me. That's the strong rebuke that is here. And I look around at my life, I look around at Northern Virginia, and I say, it's pretty nice around here at times. Is he tearing the mask off? Is he pulling some things away? I heard a most interesting illustration the other day. I wish I'd come up with it. I didn't, but I heard it. Great illustration. And it has to do with a flask or a beaker or a glass filled with water. And you look at it, and it's supposed to represent a church or a Christian's life. And you look at this glass, and it's just as pure as it can be. just, you look at a Christian, man, that person's just really got their act together. You look at a church, man, they've really got it. And then this person that used the illustration said, just bump the glass. And all of a sudden, all the sediment from the bottom comes up and clouds it. And that's the real person. They just haven't been hit yet. The testing hasn't come yet. And all the sediment comes up, and the sediment represents what we really trust in, what our real gods are, what we're really relying upon. When, as in Deuteronomy 8, we've built nice homes and have wonderful things, God says, don't forget me. Because if you do, I'm going to bump you. And the sediment's going to come up. And the real person, what's really on your heart, is going to come up. We're in hard economic times. I just talked to a gentleman this morning. Lost his job. I've talked to a number of people that have lost their job. And I am thankful to say that some of these people have been bumped really hard. And there's no sediment coming up. They're really trusting in the Lord. I know that the sediment comes up in my life when I hit too many red lights. I know me really well. Particularly when recalculating is stated. The sediment really comes up. All right. And all, I think that's what's happening here. And I think the book of Revelation says, guess what? The church is going to get bumped. The world is really going to get bumped really hard. There are some hard times coming upon this planet. And all the unbelief in the world, all of the pride of all the politicians and scientists and world leaders and so on that think they're going to fix it, are going to get bumped really hard. And as we go through this, we're going to see what that looks like as judgment begins to come. And it's going to come to all nations. When it talks in Revelation 18 about Babylon, the mother of harlots, it's not talking about some wicked nation over there. It's talking about the United States. It's talking about France and China. It's talking about every single nation of the world because all of us are part of Babylon. Babylon, the great mother of harlots. And it all started back in Genesis, where everything starts. That's where we fired the first bullet. That's where we started getting things launched through the barrel. And we went to Genesis 11, and we looked at the Tower of Babel. And that's where Babylon comes from. And Babylon just simply represents the world system, and Babylon is getting ready to be shaken. Getting ready to be shaken. I can't tell you when. I don't know. We may have quite a while. We may have very little time. That's not for me to guess that. I'm only here to tell you what Revelation speaks to regarding this particular issue. So, as we look at this book, and as we're tilling the ground, tilling the soil, so to speak, in preparation of entering in, and next week and the weeks to follow, we're going to look at some of these judgments that are going to be coming. And eventually, we will get to the beautiful end chapters that talk about the streets of gold, that talk about the heavenly city, that talk about this earth that is going to not be thrown away, but it's going to be restored. And we'll come back and rule and reign in this world. But my concern for this church is I ask myself the question, suppose Jesus were writing to the church at Reston, what would he say? Would he say, you've done this well, but I have this against you? What would he say to the pastor teacher? You've done this well, but I have this against you. You're afraid to say the hard thing to your people. You're afraid somebody might leave if you say the hard thing. You fear the face of man. That might be what he would say to me. What might he say to you? What might he say to any of us? What might he say to us collectively as a church? I only throw out these first two as a warning. I think we can be overly doctrinally sound and miss the person. I think because we live in Northern Virginia, we can wind up trusting in our own resources. And when the glass is hit, what's going to come up? But my great concern is, when all of this takes place, everything here is for an encouragement to believers, but it's a warning to the world. It's a great warning to the world. And perhaps someone is coming here today saying, well, I've heard you were going to speak on this, and I thought I'd just come in and find out. Here's the real issue. Jesus is coming back as the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's been the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the way that you can be victorious in all the world is going to get bumped in some time is to know the person, to really know this person, Jesus Christ. And you'll know him when you repent, when you change your mind to believing that your religion will save you, that your good works will save you, and you all of a sudden see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. when you see yourself as lost in a hopeless state, hellbound, with no hope at all, other than Christ and Christ alone. And once you put your faith and your confidence in him and him alone, you'll pass from death unto life. And for all of us, when we wind up meeting him, I trust we'll look him in the eye and say, I thought I really knew you, but I didn't know the half of it. I didn't know the tenth of it. I hardly knew any of it. Because that day will come and we will meet him. We will see him and we will know him because we will see him as he is. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, may today be the day that you cry out before God to save your soul, that you would believe in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, that you would recognize and understand that only Christ can save you. This world is in for some very hard and difficult times. Oh, Father, I pray that people would come to you today, this very day, that they would cry out in the quietness of their heart, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, what do we as a church need to repent of? What do we need to look at? What do I need to look at as a pastor? Lord, how much is here? This is a very practical book, and I pray that you might continue to reveal much of it to us as we go through a study. Now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day in which we can honestly glorify you. And we'll thank you if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.